interesting, in the final weeks of my old job, I started to get a lot of questions about my religion, which I thought was interesting. I had worked there for 7 years, and people knew I was religious. They knew I kept this thing called the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew I kept these other things that I called holy days. They knew I would disappear for different times of the year and never had any issue with it, but also never had any questions. But when you tell them that you're leaving and you're doing something very differently, and I told them what I was doing, I started getting peppered with a lot of questions. Questions like, what kind of Christian are you anyway? Like, what do you mean? You don't keep Christmas? What's a tabernacle? Where are you going? I had one of my employees under me. He came up to me and he said, why are you going to Tennessee? Aren't there churches around here you can go to? I mean, I can give you a list. And so we sat down and kind of had a nice spirited discussion. But all the questions that I started to receive made me realize just how limited the knowledge that my coworkers had about religion. I guess up until that point, maybe naively, I assumed that people had at least a baseline understanding of the Bible, certain things, right? But in more of the conversations I had with some of my coworkers, I realized their level was pretty low. They didn't really know a lot of what I was doing or have any real point of connection to have with me. So a lot of my conversations were pretty basic. Where I worked, we had a fairly high percentage of fresh and young, straight out of college people. This was their first professional job. And to them, or at least a lot of them, as I interacted with them over the last 7 years, I got this idea that God wasn't something that was real to them. God wasn't something that was real to them. God was a nice idea, and they never gave me a hard time about my religion. I never faced persecution or anything like that. But the idea was that God was more of a myth than an actual reality. Brethren, why do we believe in God? Why do we believe in God? On the surface, it's a pretty straightforward question, but one that I think is important for us to remember and to look back on in our lives. Because more and more of the world today, like we've mentioned, is beginning to believe a life that has no God in it at all, or at least a God that very much fits what they want a God to be. In our town, there isn't a lot of congregations left. Like when we came to visit Murfreesboro, I was shocked by how many churches were everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's the First Baptist Church, there's the Missionary Baptist Church, there's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they're everywhere. But it's not like that back in Massachusetts. But the one congregation that seems to have a good following in our town is the Unitarian Church, which I think flies every flag imaginable out front, because it's whatever you want religion to be. And that's more and more where the world is turning to. But it's important for us to remember and believe in God so that we don't let the world and Satan curb us and influence us to take us away from that. So today with my message, I'd like to look at the question of why we believe in God by looking at three evidences of God and his existence. And strengthen our faith that there is a God. And in particular, we're going to be looking at this topic through some themes that come up in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 41. So if you want to go ahead, you can put a bookmark in there. We're going to turn to some other scriptures as we go, but we're going to return back to Isaiah 41 a few times throughout the message. And kind of as a disclaimer as we get started, I've picked a few categories of evidence that really do resonate to me. And this is certainly not a complete list of evidences or topics cementing our belief in God, but just a few that I've always looked back on in my own life up until this point that have helped strengthen my own faith. So the first evidence we're going to look at is historical or prophetic evidence. Historical or prophetic evidence. And if you're in Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to read verses 24 through 26. Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to start in verse 24. And as a little bit of context here, Isaiah is writing to the exiles of Israel and Judah. He's writing this letter, he's writing this to them as a sense of hope. He's trying to give them encouragement. But let's read this section here in Isaiah 41, verses 24 through 26, through this lens point of historical or prophetic evidence. Verse 24, "Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and the former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, and surely there is no one who hears your words. There are many historical events that are tied to prophecy that we could look at. Prophecies and historical events that can be used to help strengthen our faith. It's this idea of history written in advance, which I guess we could also say is known as prophecy. Now, this section of scripture that we just read in Isaiah is pointing to a future time. It's pointing to a time when a leader called Cyrus will come and liberate God's people. And we can infer this from a few different points. The Nelson Study Bible affirms this. And also a few chapters later in Isaiah, it also mentions Cyrus by name and is basically the same roles over in Isaiah chapter 44, if you want to leave that for your notes. So here in a time many, many years before Cyrus would come on the scene and deliver God's people, we see God prophesying about it through Isaiah, telling them, I will raise up this leader who will deliver you from your affliction. And a few verses earlier, we haven't read it, we'll get to it in the second point, but this is coming off the context of God dismaying the idols. Israel and Judah got in trouble more than a few times with their worship of idols or false gods. And in the earlier verses that we'll look at a little bit later, God goes out of his way through Isaiah to point out how these idols are useless, how they cannot predict the future, how they cannot tell of events to come. And then those subsequent verses, he then goes on to say, well, I can tell you what will come, and I will raise up this leader against you. And for me, that's always been encouraging, examples like that through Scripture, where we can see a prophecy and then look back through history and see its fulfillment. Another one that I've always personally liked a lot is the examples that we find in the book of Daniel. You don't have to turn there, but just for your notes, we have the example of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And also Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. The image of that Nebuchadnezzar saw, of this great image where it had the head of gold and then the chest of silver and then so on and so forth, talking about the different nations that would come up and rise after Babylon and after Nebuchadnezzar. Going from Babylon to Media Persia, Greek and Roman, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. And then we can then look through history, we can see these events taking place after the fact. How the Babylons led to the Medes and the Persians, led to the Greeks and then the Romans and so on. Again, another aspect where prophecy and history align and can strengthen our faith and show us the existence of God in that way. The world would argue that prophecies that we looked at in Isaiah or the interpretations that we just talked about briefly in Daniel were written much later. And therefore, you know, because they were so accurate, they couldn't have possibly been written by someone at that time. The world would say, we can't believe it because it's just too unbelievable, which I think is a really poor argument if you think about it. But for all of us who believe in the validity of God, these are passages that can help strengthen our faith. It can be things that we can always look back on and remind ourselves of as we go through our lives. Let's move on now to second evidence. Second evidence of God would be rational and logical evidence. Rational and logical evidence. Turn with me now, you should still be there because we didn't turn to Daniel, but back in Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. This is where I remind myself to pause and drink water. Isaiah chapter 41, and picking up in verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your works are nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Like I mentioned earlier in point number one, these preceding verses that we just read are talking about idols. God is telling the people, okay, well, ask these idols what is to come. Ask them what's going to happen. See if they tell you. Because they were putting their faith in these inanimate objects of wood or stone or metal. Throughout the verses of 21 through 23, we see a case being built, asking and comparing idols to God, and essentially asking which one has the power. Power to predict the future, as an example. And then later on, God goes through and shows them his power and might by showing them that he can predict the future, that he does know what's going to happen, and that he can be there and comfort them. And while we don't typically have a culture in the United States that worships physical idols like they did in ancient times, an idol today can make up a lot of things, right? An idol could be anything that takes our mindset away from God. And I'd like to present to all of you that an idol in our own lives today can be our own human reasoning. It could be our own human reasoning. Humanity loves to figure things out. And on one hand, that's good. That sense of curiosity, that's from God. Try to learn and understand how things work. But now in today's modern culture, we have an exaggeration of that, where people are fixated on solving everything outside of God. And that was part of the problem that I think a lot of people in the world, maybe even some of my coworkers at work had. Working in the science fields, you learn that there should be an answer to everything. When I was in college and I started telling people what my major was, I got a lot of questions from people in the church. A lot of questions like, well, why in the world would you want to be a biology major? Don't you know you're going to just sit through classes and they're just going to tell you about evolution and all these different things and, that could pull you away from God? Why would you want to subject yourself to that? And on the one hand, that's true. Like any basic major, you have some biology. But for me in particular, a lot of my classes had some subset that talked about human reasoning in regards to evolution or the origin of species or how things came about or trying to explain the origin of the universe. There was always some little bit of that in those classes. But I never looked at it from the standpoint of it taking away from my faith. I actually found that as I went through my college days, it actually strengthened my faith in a lot of ways. Strengthened it in two ways. In the first way, kind of in the counter idea to God and how logical and rational his way of life is, if you sit through some college courses, especially in biology, and you hear people talking about evolution, you start to figure out pretty quickly that it's pretty loony. It's pretty crazy at times, some of the reaches that they'll make in regards to some of their theories and beliefs. So for me, having a religious background, being able to sit down and knowing those scriptures, I could sit in those classes and actually draw faith from the idea that, these people, this professor is crazy. That cannot be possibly how this all works out. So on that mindset, it really did help strengthen my faith. And in another way, to help strengthen our faith as well, for me during that time, was just being able to study all the complexities of God's creation in different ways. I loved learning about the cell, for example. And I'm going to try not to geek out with you, talking about these sort of things, but, just realizing how small a cell is, realizing that, we're made up of countless number of these little things, and they're little biological machines that go and produce energy and just kind of march along and work in perfect harmony. On the one hand, I'm having a professor tell me that, yes, these are the cells, this is how it works, and, it started by chance, in an instant. And I'm like, well, that just cannot possibly be. Because it points to a loving creator God, someone who went and made these things. There was a design and intent behind it. So I always felt like it strengthened my faith. And I also would get upset sometimes because they would lecture on and on and on about certain topics like the origin of life. And I kind of wanted to just tell them to just go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and just end the class and be like, there you go. That's the origin of life. There you go. We won't turn there, but, for your reference, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In different parts of Scripture as well, again, talking about the logical evidence that God gives of himself, we can see that his way of life is very logical. Over in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn with me there, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 12 through 19. And here in this section of Scripture, Paul is refuting a false belief that's starting to arise in the church. This idea that there is no physical resurrection. So what Paul does in this section of scripture that I've always really appreciated is he very logically laid it all out for the people of the time. He laid it out and said, well, if you believe this or don't believe this, then this is what you're saying. So I think it's just a fun exercise to go through this and not just look at the words that Paul is saying, but looking how Paul is structuring his argument to the people here. Again, that's in 1 Corinthians, probably help if I turn there, 15 and verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Very logical argument that Paul lays out here. I took an arguments class for fun one semester in college, and it reminds me so much of that class and how you set that up in those and statements, and if this is true, then this is true, and setting that up. So Paul does a masterful job here of setting up the logic here of God's way. Even in Isaiah 41, if you want to flip back over there, you have a tab there. In Isaiah chapter 41, at the beginning of that chapter, in verse, I believe it's, see if I can find it. Isaiah chapter 41. And verse 1. I think it says, it talks about coming together to make a judgment. Even in Isaiah in this chapter, it's talking about, okay, well, let's logically think about this idea. If we're confronting this idea that, you know, you should put your faith in idols and that they can tell you, let's think about it, right? Ask these idols and these different things. Can you predict? Do you know what's going to happen? And then we'll show that, and then later on in the chapter, God shows that he actually can. So there's a logical point even within the structure of Isaiah chapter 41. I think the logic of God and his creation is something that if we simply take a step back and realize just how complex and amazing the creation is all around us can help to strengthen our faith. Can help us in those moments where we might feel doubt or feel the pressures of the world. This might be something that younger people fear more or feel more often in work or school or different situations like that. And additionally, the purpose that God has and his plan that he gives humanity and the soundness of his logic and reasoning should also be something that gives us hope and faith. Because again, without it, then what's even the point of life? Third evidence. Evidence number three, personal evidence. I'm waving to Evan. He left the room, so it's rude not to wave. Personal evidence, evidence number three. One of the strongest evidence of God are the ones that we see and notice in our own lives, or at least I've always felt that way. And those times in your life where you're going through a situation or maybe a trial or maybe just living your everyday life and you realize at the end of the day how God worked out a situation for you just so perfectly that really helped the day go better or helped you through a difficult time when you didn't know you needed comforting. Seeing God's hand in your life is something that Isaiah chapter 41 talks about in a few verses. So again, in Isaiah chapter 41, we're going to do a little verse hopping here. So stay with me. I'll try to pause appropriately. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Words of encouragement. Talking about how God will be with us, how he will help us. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 13 now. Just a few verses over. Verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. No, I can't help you right now. Sorry. I'm up here. It's something different. But again, this idea that God will always be with us, I think it's really comforting how he says, I'll take your right hand. You know, I often will, you know, when my children are going through something and they need help to get up somewhere, or maybe they've fallen down, right? You put out your hand. I'm right-handed, so it's usually my right hand. I'll put that out and I'll help pick them up. It's really encouraging words. Finally, over in verse 17 as well, Isaiah 41, verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Again, part of the context of Isaiah chapter 41 was to provide hope and comfort to the people, to let them know that their God has not forsaken them, that he will remember them, that he will help them. Like we looked at earlier, he will raise up a leader to help them and deliver them. Throughout the Bible, there's many examples of biblical characters having, you know, personal interactions with God and his might that have helped strengthen their faith. We won't turn to all of them, but just to kind of bring them to remembrance, we have Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We have the example of Gideon and the fleece in Judges chapter 6. We even have the example of Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis chapter 32, which I've always struggled with. I feel like on one hand, what a super cool story that you could wrestle with God. But then at the second hand, I'm pretty sure Jacob had issues with his hip ever after that. And I don't want to go down with hip issues. So I don't think that would be the one for me. But all these different examples, and we could look at certainly many more examples of biblical figures taking hope and encouragement from God directly in their lives. Now, seeing God's presence in our own lives today probably won't be as dramatic. We probably won't see a bush talking to us that's on fire. We probably won't have an example of a fleece situation or anything like that. But how often in our lives does something just work out so perfectly? You know, maybe you go to work every day the same way, but for whatever reason, you decided to go a different route. You're not sure why, but you decided to go the highway instead of the back roads. And it just so happened that you missed a major accident on those roads. Is that coincidence or luck or something that we'd write off like that? Or was that God's presence in your life guiding you in some way, shape, or form? I would suspect that most of us, if we think back, could probably think on many different situations in our lives that have worked out just too perfectly to be coincidence. Things that we look back on and actively see God working in our lives. And it's those situations and moments that I think are important to keep in mind. On one hand, remember them. Have them be a strength of faith for you, but also should be a reminder and encouragement for us to continue to look for those situations in our lives as they're happening. Reflect on our daily lives. I feel like it can all be too easy in our very busy lives, and especially for my family, it's been a very busy week, to just kind of let the things fly by and not really appreciate all the little things that have happened that have been really nice or have worked out just so. Even the idea that we could make it all the way down here and we drove two vehicles, I don't know how many miles, I think it was 17 hours, but we got here unscathed. All of our stuff arrived, our family is here safe, we're settling into our new house. That's God. It's God's protection on our lives. He's gotten us here to this point. It's good to remember and appreciate on those things. Reflecting and learning to appreciate God's presence in our lives through prayer and meditation, thought, because God is actively working with us. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 1. Interesting passage of scripture that I thought dovetailed well with this topic. Jeremiah chapter 18, and starting in verse 1. The context or the header in my Bible says the potter and the clay. So let's read this and then think about it in terms of what we've been talking about, God's personal involvement in our lives. Jeremiah chapter 18, and starting in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God has the ability to work with us, to mold us and shape us. And if we look back on our lives, even from where we were when we started our calling and our journey to where we are now, we can see God's hand and direction in our lives and how he's molded us and how he shaped us. I also think it's fun how he talks about the clay being marred, right? Being all ruined and messed up. And sometimes we make mistakes, right? I make a lot of mistakes, and I will continue to make a lot of mistakes, especially on this early journey that my wife and I are on. But as long as we're repentive and we have the right frame of mind, God can still take us, can still take that clay and continue to mold it into the vessel that he needs it to be, that he wants it to be, seeing that potential within us. We all have different lives, and we all have different experiences, and we're certainly looking forward to getting to know all of you guys here in the Murfreesboro congregation, the Jackson congregation, Nashville, and one of the things that I'm really excited about is getting to know all of you and your lives, your experiences, and all those different things that have brought you to this point. Things that I can learn from or be encouraged from. And I hope that as you get to know me and my family, we can reciprocate that as well. We get together every Sabbath and we have this great and awesome opportunity to share with each other our week, but also share with each other our lives and continue to let that shape and grow and develop us as well. It's important as Christians that we continue to actively look for God in our lives because God is here. God is with us. But if we don't look for him and we don't look for his presence, then we might not always see all the ways in which God interacts and impacts our lives. So as we begin to wind down, brethren, for the people of this world, like some of my coworkers that I mentioned earlier, God is becoming more and more irrelevant, becoming more and less important, I guess I should say. But as we think about it, the steps to get to that point, the steps to get to a point where God is not that relevant in our lives really isn't all that far-fetched. It's a pretty slippery slope to get to that point. And from our vantage point, it could seem crazy to think that there isn't a God or all these things, but it's honestly not a huge jump in logic to get there if we're not careful. In Isaiah chapter 41, God is talking to an ancient Israel, a nation that had seen many mighty works of God. The nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, throughout their history, they had seen mighty acts of God. They had, you know, witnessed God taking them out of captivity in Egypt. He parted a Red Sea, helped them in the conquest of the Holy Land. Their ancestors would have watched the walls of Jericho fall down at the feet. But yet they had still slipped away. They'd still lost sight of God and the power that he has and the sovereignty that he has. Brethren, we can be confident in the evidence that we looked at today. Fulfilled prophecy, the events of history, the perfect logic and scientific complexity of our world, and the personal hand of God in our lives, the idea of the potter and the clay molding us and continuing to shape us as we live our lives. And by looking into these things and reminding ourselves of the proof of God and the things that maybe first hooked us into God's way of life as God's calling direct us, we can help us to better defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. Attacks that say science explains away God. Or maybe even more subtle things such as, I did this thing. I accomplished this on my own, by myself. Mentalities like that as well. You know, as I continue to think back on my conversations with some of my coworkers in the last few weeks, I can see how easily it can be to think about a world without God. Because they obviously do. Especially, brethren, if we're not taking the time to stop and think and appreciate God and the impact that he makes in our lives each and every day. So let's remember to take the time through study. through meditation and reflection to look for God in our lives. So that when we're asked a question like, why do you believe in God? We can have an answer for the hope that lies within us. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.